So we're in our second to last week of our As For You series through Ephesians. This will take us this Sunday and next. And then on the 27th, we begin our journey through Advent, and we'll begin a new series as we prepare to celebrate and to remember and to invite again Emmanuel, God with us, the incarnation, God made flesh, moving into our midst and making his dwelling here. And if ever there is a time for us to remember and to invite that, it is right now. Amen. What an incredibly challenging week this has been. Regardless of where you land in your feelings about the outcome of this week's election, to step back and see it through a broader lens, we can say that this has been one of the most polarizing events for us in recent memory as a nation. So that's the elephant in the room. There was an election this week. The other thing that we get to talk about this morning is the passage in Ephesians 5:21 through 6:9, which happens to contain the wives and husbands bit. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. So this should be fun. We have an election that no one's excited about, and a passage that makes, you know, 50% of the people in a room angry. So I'd appreciate your prayers. In all seriousness, I believe that God and God's great providence has given us a gift in our passage this morning. Because everything that we look at in this passage, all of it, is framed and shaped and undergirded by chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be subject to one another. That frames everything that we will hear. The wives and husbands, peace, children and parents, peace, slaves and masters, all of it is framed and undergirded by these words that Paul opens with. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's stand and read this passage together. We'll begin with that verse 5:21. I'll read through 6:9. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be on your screen. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, or we could say parents there, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor, when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the weighty word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If this election process has revealed anything besides the fact that very few of us know what the Electoral College is and understand how it works, it is the fact that we are a hurting people. We are divided. We are divisive. At the very base level, this season in the life of this country has revealed our deep brokenness. It has revealed the hurt that we carry around within each of us. There has been hate-filled speech, prejudice against and mistreatment of women, prejudice against and mistreatment of people of color, of different nationalities, fear for lives, fear for the lives of family members, fear for tomorrow, not knowing how this is all going to turn out. All of these things that we have seen or heard over the course of this election process, these past several months, culminating in this past week, each of them in their own right is awful. But each of them is merely a symptom of a deeper issue. And that is that all of us are broken people. We hurt. We know what it is to be hurt. We know what it is to hurt others. We know what it is to be on a winning side, and we know what it is to be on a losing side. We don't win well, and we don't lose well. We don't regard others in the way that God would have us regard others. We think less about others than we do of ourselves. All of these are symptoms of a deeper issue. And that is that we are a broken people. Not just a broken nation, we are a broken humanity. These are symptoms of our deep brokenness and sinfulness. I've thought several times this week, I found myself asking this question, 20 years from now, how will this election be talked about in history books? How will this process, these months, the way things have turned out and the way things will turn out, which we don't know, right? How will this be written about? How do you capture what has taken place and what is taking place in the life of us as a people? Will the hurt and the hate and the backbiting and backstabbing, will those things be written about? How do we tell this story to generations coming behind us? And I spent time thinking about that, but it didn't take long for me to then begin to think of another question. And that is, 20 years from now, how will the church be talked about? How will the story of the church be told in this season of our history, in this time of our history? Will the story of the church be told as a cautionary tale? Or will the story of the church be that the church entered into the mess of the world, regardless of whether or not they were blamed for it? Will the story be that the church entered into the mess of the world and offered another way forward and offered hope where there was not hope, healing where there is brokenness, promise where there are lies? Because that, to me, is a more important question than how we will read about this in history books 20 years from now? Friends, I believe that the mission of the church is perhaps more clearly defined right now at this time than it has been in recent memory. And that is not to say that the mission of the church is not clearly defined. If you spend any time in Scripture, then you know what the mission of the church is: to make disciples, to invite others into the hope of Jesus. But we have a more clear idea of what that looks like, or what the mission field looks like, than we have at any other point in recent history. Does that mean that we stop caring about what's happening abroad? Absolutely not. We are called to be in the world. But more than ever, we need to pay attention to what is happening right outside our doors. And you know what? We also need to be paying better attention to what is happening just down the row from you right now where you're sitting. The mission field, I believe, is ripe for the harvest. We are running out of things in this world to hope in. And maybe God and God's great sovereignty is just willing to allow that to happen. That we would run out of things in this world to hope in. There are people who are hurting, who are afraid, who are angry, who feel marginalized, who are marginalized, people who are being seen as less than human, people who are worried about tomorrow. There are people who are worried about this afternoon and how things are going to turn out, people who are worried about family and family members, what family is going to look like as we go forward. And I want you to know, I want us to know, that the hope of this nation ultimately does not rest in and is not determined by whose name is on the desk in the Oval Office. The hope of this world rests in and is determined by Jesus Christ. A friend of mine this week who has the opportunity to spend time with the ASU football team from time to time, he's a doctor, a friend of mine, and just goes to be present and be with those guys. He said, One of the football players asked me after the election, said, "Hey, did your man win?" And he looked at him and said, "What do you mean? Did your man win? Did your man win the election?" And my friend said he thought about it for a minute and said, "You know what? My man won 2,000 years ago." And I'm not saying, don't mishear me, that we shouldn't care about what happens in an election. I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote in a way that is informed. I'm not saying that these things shouldn't matter to us. But I am saying the moment that we as a people, that me as an individual, as a husband, as a father to children, the moment that I begin to think all of my hope in this world and the hope for my family resides in an election is the moment that I have forgotten that there's a different narrative that's woven into the fabric of this world. And in a few weeks, we get to remember that. We get to remember that hope looks like a baby born into a forgotten corner of the world. We get to remember that hope looks like a rabbi who was willing to approach the unapproachable and love the unlovable and listen to those whose society had forgotten and challenge those who were making life worse for the marginalized. We get to remember that hope looks like that same rabbi being willing to walk a journey that would lead him to a cross where he would suffer a criminal's death for the sins of the world. And we get to remember that rabbi who was placed in a tomb walked out of it at sunrise on the third day. That's worth hoping in. And that hope is meant to inform and affect the way that we look at this world and the things that are happening in it. Now, Does there need to be reform? Absolutely. Does the way that we talk about others need to be reformed? Absolutely. Do we need to do something about the hate-filled speech that has become our native tongue? Absolutely. Does there need to be reform in the way that we help those who are desperate, in the way that we look at those who are not like us, in the way that we protect those who are hurting and who are afraid? Does there need to be reform in the way that we honor women, in the way that we protect the abused? Yes, yes, and yes, there needs to be reform in those things. But reformation without transformation is simply a band-aid on a deeper issue, on a deeper sickness. It is not just reform that this world needs. It is an invitation to be transformed by Jesus. And church, you have in you the DNA that is the solution to the problem. And his name is Jesus. That's what the world needs. That's what should drive the way that we walk out of these doors today. It's what should drive the way that we walk into conversations around the water cooler tomorrow. It's what should drive the way that we look at the lives of those around us who are hurting, or look at our own lives as we are experiencing hurt. That we have in us the DNA of the solution. The change that we long to see take place in this hurting world is a part of you, the church. And that as we walk out of the door with that change and with that hope, we have the opportunity to invite the world to encounter Jesus. Because a collision like that, a collision with the resurrection life of Christ, is the kind of collision that changes the way that we look at the world. It knocks us out of the center of the universe and changes our focus on our relationships and the world around us. It shakes up our worldview a little bit. So what does that look like? Right? That's the question. Because obviously arguments on Facebook are not getting the job done. Right? They're just making our friend lists grow smaller. We don't want to listen to what somebody has to say, so we just unfriend them. Man, we've made it too easy to create lives that are isolated, or lives in which we surround ourselves only with people that we agree with. When we do that, we're always right. But not really. So if that's not working, what does it look like? It looks like Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's this literary term or tool in the Greek called ellipsis. And that essentially means that when a word is used in a sentence, it is not used again in that sentence or in the rest of a passage, and yet that word or that phrase is inferred in the remainder of the sentence or the remainder of the passage. Now, in the English, we take something simple and just make it more complicated, right, by just adding words. So we've taken this word, submit, or subject yourself to, as it reads in other translations. We've taken that and just inserted it everywhere in the remainder of this passage so that it makes sense to us. But when those who were hearing it, those who were reading it the first time, they would not read it the way that we read it. Instead, they would hear these first words, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and then they would hear this, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. All of those relationships, all of those things are framed by this one phrase. And that changes the way that we hear it a little bit. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives and husbands, husbands and wives, children and parents, parents and children, slaves and masters, masters and slaves, all of you. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Like I want these words to be just playing in our minds, in our hearts as we leave this place. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. But what we've done is we've taken that really simple yet challenging teaching, and then we've inserted it back in so that we hear, wives, you are supposed to submit yourselves to your husbands, which is really fun when I'm doing premarital counseling. Right? Because on one hand, you know, 95% of the time I have a bride-to-be who is saying, yeah, that might be in the Bible, but not in my house. Right? And the husband's like, it's in the Bible, you know? She's like, not in my Bible, it's not. But then I get to say, hey, husbands, hold on before you get all excited about your wife submitting to you. Let's read on for the verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. So which I get to say, hey, if anybody should be upset about this, husbands, it's you. Because Paul just said you need to give your life away for the sake of your wife. Your life should be sacrificed on behalf of the one you love. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Out of, and see, we tend to soften that a little bit. That reverence is like, it's fear, really. That's how that would read. Out of fear for Christ. We don't want Jesus to be scary, so we say out of awe, you know? The problem is we allow ourselves to be in awe of a lot of silly things for a minute, and then we move on to the next thing, right? Because things lose their luster in this world really quickly. So out of what? Why would I want to be afraid of Jesus? And that just, you know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And we understand that to be referring to Jesus. Jesus has always been. In Colossians, Paul talks about everything that has been made through Jesus. There's some power that exists there. Power that defeated death. Power that took my sin upon himself. That went toe-to-toe with the enemy who would seek to subject to this world. Has achieved victory that I could never hope to achieve in my life. That's a power that I can't understand. And then after he completed that, walked out of a tomb. You know, so maybe we need to begin to think less about Jesus being my homeboy, right? And the fact that Jesus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, that there is no name higher than the name of Jesus. Amen? Thank you. Out of that understanding of who Jesus is and the fact that our small lives that are here today and gone tomorrow matter enough to the God of creation, that he would send that Jesus on our behalf. When I really begin to wrap my mind around that, it changes the way that I see relationship around me. So then if we begin to read this a little differently, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You submit to the other out of reverence for Christ. This is something that does not happen by accident. This is something that is an intentional decision, an intentional action for me to subject myself to another, to give myself to another. Husbands and wives, give yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Parents and children, give yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Slaves and masters, or we could say employers, employees, give yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. It is a choice that I make. It's not something that I'm going to just trip over and fall into that is giving myself to someone else. Because the moment that I do that, then I'm laying something of myself aside, and we don't really like to do that. So it is a decision that we make. And that the hypotasso is the Greek word there. And it really means to arrange under. To arrange yourself under someone else for the sake of Christ. To take a posture of being subjected to another for the sake of Christ. This is a conscious choice, and it requires an active response. So what does that look like? What does that look like in relationship to others? Well, in the life of the church, it looks like 1 Corinthians 12. You can turn there, or you can write it down. Look back at it later. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 24. The second half of verse 24. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. To arrange myself under another is to begin to think less of my life and begin to think more of the lives of those around me. Is someone hurting? Is someone helpless? Is someone hopeless? I begin to have concern over that person. We as the body begin to have concern for one another in that. It means that we acknowledge the pain that others are facing, whether it's because of an election or whether it's because of a phone call from the doctor or whatever it may be, whether it's because of loss, whether it's because of questions that are not being answered. We acknowledge the fact that there are people around us who are dealing with pain, who are carrying pain, and then we lean in to listen. We begin to practice James 1:19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Man, the next time we want to post something on Facebook, it'd be awesome if that would pop up first. Are you sure you want to post this? James 1:19. That changes the conversation. Is what I'm about to say to prove my point or blow off some steam constructive? Is it building into the kingdom or is it tearing down? Is it destructive? Unfortunately, I think it's often the latter. It's a lot easier for me to walk away from a conversation if it's a conversation I'm having online. Much more difficult for me to walk away from a hard conversation if it's one I'm having face to face. Arranging myself under another means leaning in to listen, allowing room for those who are hurting. So Paul is writing these words, remember, to the church. Ephesians, Colossians, like these letters that Paul has written are letters to the believers, the church in Ephesus. So why is Paul writing these letters to the church, right? Paul is not creating an institution that never existed. Paul is taking the nucleus of society as it was understood at this time, the family, that is husbands and wives, children, and then kind of the workforce, slaves and masters. He's taking the nucleus that already existed and he's giving it new meaning, which is kind of the work that Jesus does, right? He takes our lives and gives our lives new meaning. He takes our everyday, ordinary existence and gives it new meaning and new purpose. So why? Why is Paul speaking specifically to the church? Why does this matter? Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Well, if you read that whole section Acts 2:42-47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, that is, to one another, to the breaking of bread and to prayer together. Like there wasn't this idea of being an isolated follower of Christ that we have now. You know, we say, you know, somebody asks us about our faith. Well, it's personal. It's between me and God. It might be personal, but it was never meant to be isolated. Like, that's not the design. The design is that we exist in relationship. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, and listen to this, enjoying the favor of all people, not just all believers, but all people that encountered them, enjoying the favor of all people. Why does it matter for the church to get these things right? Because the world is watching. Husbands and wives, why does it matter the way that you arrange yourselves under one another in a way that is serving and life-giving? Because the divorce rate in this world right now is off the charts. Because there are children growing up in broken homes. Because children are watching you, dads, the way that you regard your wife, the way that you serve her, the way that you honor her. The things that kids are saying today, the things that have happened this week are awful. And kids aren't making those things up on their own. They are watching us. They're watching the way that we respond in these situations. Andy Stanley preached a message a while back where he said, stop, you are scaring the children. What a message to the church. That all of a sudden now we have no hope in this world. Well, as far as I understand it, when we woke up Wednesday morning, Jesus was still sitting on the throne. The election didn't change that. And that's good news for us. But it's also, and it has to be, good news for a hurting world. It was never just meant to be good news for me and mine. It is good news for humanity. This is challenging. I mean, listen. I don't know why we thought this was a good idea to preach through Ephesians. This is convicting stuff. I'm reminded of all the times that I don't honor and serve my wife the way that Christ asks me to. And I have children who are watching that. You know, when I speak or respond out of frustration, instead of surrendering and subjecting myself and speaking out of love, I have sons who are watching that. Now, listen, children, those of you in here are children. I mean, it's all of us, but those of you who are younger children, be careful when you go home and say, whoa, don't exasperate me. Paul says, parents say, hey, but Paul also said, honor your father and mother, right? In fact, God said that first. That was the original instruction. Do these 10 things. Children, obey your parents. What would it look like to honor and serve the younger generation instead of subjecting them to our frustration and our anger and the way that we respond to what's happening in this world? Instead of having a hard day at work and then responding to your child out of that, as opposed to saying, you know what, they had nothing to do with my hard day at work. I'm working hard because of my children. Slaves and masters, employees and employers. Work in such a way that you are working for God, not for men. If you are an employer, what if you became the best employer that anyone talked about? What if you honored those who work for you? What if you began to establish a culture of honor in your workplace? What if you began to establish a culture of honor in your classroom? What if you began to establish a culture of honor in your family? What if we began to work hard to establish a culture of honor based on the fact that God has honored our small lives by giving His Son Jesus on our behalf? Then as the world watches that, they start to lean in and see something different. The best example that we have of this, yes, is the cross. But so far in my life, I have not been asked to physically give my life for someone else. So if it's not the cross, then what does it look like? It looks like Jesus' decision to wash his disciples' feet. And I was having a conversation with Andy this week, and he's preparing to give a message to our youth this evening. And look, Andy and his team are working unbelievably hard to raise up a generation that is going to do things differently, right? In the name of Jesus, who is working to bring transformation in this world. But Andy said something to me in preparing his message and talking about, and I asked him if I could share this, because I don't want to spoil the work that he's doing. But for those of us in here, right, this is an opportunity for us to just kind of lean in and listen to what's happening in our youth ministry, which is off the charts. He said, Jesus, in that moment with his disciples, in the last meal that they shared together, when he stands up and takes off his outer garment, he doesn't pick up a clipboard, right, and record all of the wrongdoings. Well, Peter, I don't have enough parchment for you. Judas, there's really only one thing. You're about to sell me out. He didn't take up the clipboard to keep track of all the wrongdoing. And he didn't take up the gavel to pass judgment on each of them, which we are so quick to do to the world around us or to those who don't agree with us. Instead, Jesus picked up a towel and washed the feet of his disciples, subjecting himself, taking on the role of a servant to these men who he knew would betray him, would go into hiding when he needed them most. His friends, the one that he poured his life into, would leave him when he needed it. And yet he chose to submit himself to them. It says in the passage that he knew in that moment that all authority had been given to him by the Father. And he leveraged that authority for the sake of his disciples by washing their feet. That's what it looks like to show a new way forward. And it begins in the body. It has to begin in the church. It has to begin in our families. It has to begin in our workplace. It has to begin in our relationships. And when we are doing that, then we have the opportunity to serve the world around us. Yes, to call things wrong that are wrong. But that's not our first goal. That's not top on the list of priorities. The priority is to win the right to be heard, to win the privilege of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world around us. And guess what is going to help us do that? Being willing to serve the world around us, being willing to come alongside those who are hurting, whether you agree with them or not, being willing to take time to listen, being willing to walk into the mess of someone else's life and serve. As our worship team comes back up, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. And we only have a couple of stations over here, but as the worship team plays, as they lead us in our last song, if you just feel like, hey, there's someone just love to honor them in this way, to wash their feet, to serve them in this way. I mean, I wouldn't suggest like just picking a person at random, you know, that you don't know or doesn't know you. But let's begin in our relationships that we have with one another. Just as a reminder and as a way forward to say, you know, this is, I want to begin now. Because it's never too late to begin. To begin now by embracing this call to serve and this call to subject ourselves to others out of reverence for Christ, to serve in the way that Christ served, to give our lives away on behalf of those around us. Please stand and pray with me.